As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Revelation chapter 14. And I would ask you to skip down with me to verse 6 as we turn our attention particularly this morning to verses 6 through 13. Will you follow along as I read out loud to you? These are the words of the Apostle John. He writes to us, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.' Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Here we see in this passage before us the testimony of the Apostle John. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon stands as a symbol of the development of all societies and all cultures. It stands in the place, it stands as a symbol of what is possible, what the potential of humanity is. But in a very particular sense, we know that in reading our history that the Greek Empire is recognized by historians to be the zenith of human accomplishment in the areas of the math and sciences. The Roman Empire is recognized as that civilization, that empire which succeeded the Greek Empire, and is considered to represent the organizational triumphs that are possible through the development of a particular kind of civil and political structure and order. And that's what served Rome as its backbone, which gave shape and form to its empire and turned it into an irresistible force for many centuries. And in those accomplishments are to be seen the greatness of the potential that humanity possesses. Yet in the midst of all of these great empires and civilizations, that of Greece and Rome, and the more ancient ones of Babylon and Egypt, all that they developed and all that they accomplished, there exists in them the glaring reality in that in all of their human successes, it never leads toward God. Only always away from Him. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 11. And beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all of the earth. Here is the beginning of the civilization that we know as Babylonia. Here is the beginning of that civilization, that culture, which would become the symbol, the representative of all that humanity can accomplish apart from God. And that, what do we see here but incredible arrogance? We see hearts lifted up against God. And as is in our text this morning, the city of Babylon is representative of this world and all that this world has to offer. And the thing that comes through most dramatically to us is that the systems of this world are opposed to God and God's ways. As we just read in Genesis 11, they raise themselves up against God. They are attempting to stand in opposition or as a competitor to God. And in our text this morning, Babylon is also called a harlot, in that she caused the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, she is full of seductions. This world is full of seductions in the form of promises. It promises you fulfillment and is absolutely unable to follow through. Nothing that you accomplish in this life will last other than what is done for Christ. And yet if you go into any household in the world, whether it is the household of an unbeliever or a believer, and you ask the parents what they wish for their children, it is very likely that the first concern of the parents is for some worldly kind of profit and success and security for their child. So easily and completely are we seduced by this great harlot, Babylon the Great. And why is this? It is because this is the natural order of things. This is what you and I have been born to, loved ones. This is what is natural. It is, if you will, instinctive to us because of our depravity. We are born to this world and we are fixed on it, even though it is insanity to do so. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot help ourselves from this. No, God must do it. He must do that work in us, for it is too great a work for us to do of ourselves. That is, He must come and He must drive a wedge between us and this world and the world and us. He is the one who must crucify this world to us and us to this world. It is something too great for us to accomplish of ourselves. The minute we gain any kind of wealth or position in this world or anything, it makes us think that we have become accomplished in some sense in which we cannot be moved. That now we have become secure. And yet it is exactly when we have accomplished some particular thing that it ought to stand as a warning to us to be on guard. Because this is where the seduction of Babylon, the great harlot, has her greatest power, her greatest seducing influence over us. And it is because of this that we will very soon, shortly, be moved. It is exactly because of our successes and accomplishments in this life that we will shortly be moved from it. God only lets us enjoy it for a moment, Because, dear ones, it's not good for us. It's a corrupting power because of our inward depravity. We cannot tolerate it long. Look with me, if you will, at Daniel chapter 5 and skip down to verse 28. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar is walking around his palace. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" You could picture a king doing this, walking around his palace, taking it all in, saying, "Wow, this is incredible. His mind, his heart is filled with the successes and accomplishments." And he says, "These are all the things that I have accomplished by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty." While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so here it is, dear ones. This is the warning to us. Not that we ought to look at this and think that Nebuchadnezzar was a more wicked man than other men. That's not the point of this. Rather, the point of it is that this is what is in the heart of a man. Nebuchadnezzar had more successes, perhaps, than us, more triumphs, more accomplishments than us. But the truth, the fact of the matter is that to the degree we have enjoyed some success or accomplishment, some triumph, to that same degree we are just like Nebuchadnezzar. Our hearts become lifted up in an instant. Is that not true? Is this not your experience? Can you not identify with this and add your amen to it? This is what's in our hearts. This is the seduction of Babylon. This is the seduction of this world. It promises salvation, but is only capable of ever delivering great disappointment. I was speaking with Pastor Brett this week, and one of the things we marveled at is that amongst the unregenerate, that even days, maybe weeks before their death, they know they're dying, they know they're passing from this earth, but nevertheless, they're still riveted to it. They're still looking to somehow get some kind of enjoyment out of it. It's strange, it's bizarre, it's twisted. But this is the truth of it. It's like they can never divorce themselves from it. They can never come to accept the fact that this world cannot deliver on anything it promises. It is only ever possible of delivering on this one thing: disappointment. And yet in our text, this Babylon the Great is a fallen city. The Bible says that Babylon is fallen already. It is both fallen and yet to fall. We see that it is in the process of falling, not yet completely fallen. But that one day, its demise will be utter and complete. Look back with me, if you will, to Revelation 11. This verse that has been made so famous by Handel's Messiah in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And dear ones, have you ever been in an orchestra concert that played Handel's Messiah? It is truly a heavenly experience. It is like nothing else. And this is a common human experience ever since it was first played, I believe, in a church in Ireland. To know that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. He will utterly and completely destroy Babylon, this world. But in order for this to happen, the world must be crucified to us, and we to this world. God must send us a messenger to tell us not to love this world or the things of this world, or else we surely will love it and we will commit adultery with it over and over again by allowing it to become an idol in our hearts. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 30. In Psalm 30, David writes, "I will extol You, O Lord, for You have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to You and You healed me. O Lord, You brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by Your favor, You've made my mountain stand strong. Then You hid Your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to You, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise You? Will it declare Your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to You and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to You forever." But notice particularly at verse 6, he says, "Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." Of all of our sins, the one that probably besets us most easily is pride. In my prosperity, I said, I'll never be moved. We no sooner gain some kind of earthly improvement than it becomes a matter of self-confidence. Prosperity is one that is especially intoxicating to us. It leads us to believe that we cannot be moved, we cannot be shaken. Babylon, the great harlot, seduces this world to think that peace and tranquility come from affluence and prosperity, when God established David on the throne. David thought all of his troubles were over and that he would just enjoy uninterrupted happiness. Isn't that the lie that seduces all of us? We insanely want this world to produce uninterrupted happiness for us. Isn't that the truth? Do you look for grief? Do you look for disappointment or frustration? On the contrary, we look for the opposite. Just like David, our sin propels us to try to accomplish the same thing. It's true, David received more of what this world has to offer than most men ever receive. But this ought to only serve as a warning to us that the pleasures of this world are not to be trusted in. It is not as though any unhappiness or sense of unfulfillment that we are experiencing now is as a result of some lack of a worldly attainment. Those things will never satisfy us. Isn't that what we think, dear ones? Where there is any sense of disappointment, any sense of unhappiness, that it's because of some unfulfilled worldly attainment? But those things can never satisfy except for but a moment. They are not to be trusted in. And when we feel our confidence in this world and our happiness starting to grow, we should take warning at that and know that this security is a false security and means that we are nearest to some trouble. The Puritan divine Richard Gilpin said, "Enjoyments beget confidence. Confidence brings forth carelessness. Carelessness makes God withdraw and then gives opportunity to Satan to work unseen." Look what David said. Is this not his experience? "Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you made me to stand as strong as a mountain." That's what David thought. Is this insane? How movable is a mountain? We look at these mountains and we say they're absolutely unmovable. That's how David felt. That all of his accomplishments, all of his triumphs, all of his successes, these were by God's hand, but they would lead to his uninterrupted happiness and establishment. "You hid your face, and I was troubled." God would not allow him to stay here for long. He never lets us stay there for long. Is your experience different than this, dear ones? I know that it is not. When we receive some special favor from God, we tell ourselves that this is God showing us that He is giving us peace and happiness both now and for the future, and that it will never be disturbed or interrupted. Because that's what our sinful nature wants. But the reality is, dear ones, that if we are always indulged by God in some uninterrupted favor, it is much more likely that it is a sign of God's neglect than His tender love toward us. Because what does His Word promise us? That He chastens every son whom He loves and scourges every child He receives. Yes? Prosperity is pleasant, but it's not profitable to us. Not to our souls. It feels like the pleasantness of summer. But the funny thing is, it wastes like winter. I think it was Spurgeon who said it. It makes us to spend all of the hard earned fruit of sanctified affliction. What a sad thing. It is a very rare thing indeed to receive much of this world and have it not affect us like the prodigal, so that it moves us far off from God and inclines us to incredible depravity. It is no wonder whatsoever that successful sports figures, Hollywood movie stars, are so prone and inclined to lives of wastefulness and utter depravity, bouncing from one spouse to another, having just a whole series of spouses during their lifetimes. Nothing satisfies. They end up in trouble over and over again. It's not because they are worse than us, dear ones. This is not the case. This is what's in your heart and my heart. The only hope we have for any different outcome is that God would interfere, that He would not let this happen in our lives. It is very difficult to keep close to God in times of prosperity. When we have much of this world to live on and to content ourselves with, it is very difficult to live upon God and to content ourselves with Him. Think about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him, "Keep the commandments," and so on and so forth. He said, "All these things I have done since my youth." And he said, "Yet you lack one thing." What was it? "Go and sell all that you have." And he went away. Why? Because this was too difficult for him. He hung his head. "Oh, that's too much. You're asking too much." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So corrupting is prosperity. And it is likely, dear ones, that to the saints, to the elect of God, to whom He grants prosperity, He offsets it with griefs and frustrations in order to sanctify it to them. It's the same thing if He gives you some unusual gift or talent. He will also offset that by some particular grief. Just like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he said that he was tormented by some messenger, buffeted by some messenger from Satan. And he said, "Three times I prayed that God would remove this thorn in the flesh." And three times God came back to him and said, what? "My grace is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you." And he realized that this messenger of Satan was sent to him particularly to keep him from becoming puffed up and prideful because of all that God had shown him. God, if you remember, carried Paul up to the third heaven. Paul was granted some kind of beatific vision that's very unusual. He experienced something from God that most men never experience while on this side of Jordan. But God sent a cross. It is very easy when we are prosperous to develop a carnal frame of mind and to let go our hold of God. We lose the habit of the various exercises of faith. Our zeal for God becomes abated and we become estranged from Him in our affections. Something steals our affection away. David said in his prosperity, "I will never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong." He says, as it were, "I comforted myself with these outward comforts." Bad idea. It was as if he said, "I need no other support. I need no other strength or content. I have no fear of change." And we are the same, dear ones. This is the same thing that we would say in our hearts when we experience some kind of earthly, worldly, momentary success. We stop thinking, "I must follow my Lord with a cross through this world in order to be conformed to Him so that I am constantly being crucified to this world and this world to me." That ought to be our ongoing thought, dear ones, as we go through this life, that we are going through this life carrying a cross. Carrying a cross that we would be reminded of this very thing. I am crucified to this world and this world to me. This world, this great Babylon, the great harlot, steals our hearts away from God and tries to hide the need for faith by filling our hearts with the advantages of a life of sense. We want this. We gravitate towards it. It is what is most natural to us. We come to think that those things that we can see, taste, touch, feel, hear, whatever, that these are the things that give us greatest contentment and satisfaction. This is the seduction of Babylon the Great. Fills us with an idea that the life of sense is the one that we need to pursue. And it wears off our sense of dependence on God and a need to cling to Him, so that when we do come to be pressed in some manner so that we need to exercise our faith, we find that we've forgotten how to do it. We've forgotten what the armament of God even feels like. We've forgotten how to use the shield of faith. We've forgotten even that our heads have grown so big that the helmet of salvation, it's hard to squeeze it on. We've forgotten how to buckle on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. We've forgotten how to walk in the war sandals of the gospel of peace. Because that is the seduction of Babylon. Oh my, we're out of time. This thing, dear ones, is too great a task for us to ever accomplish on our own. If the Lord was not covenantally faithful to us, we would be utterly undone. We would fall away. Fallen is Babylon the Great. There is a coming day when Babylon will be utterly cast down and she will never rise again to seduce another soul. And it is then that the kingdoms of this world will be truly have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ in totality. But until then, Babylon is even now being destroyed. One soul at a time, Christ comes to cast down Babylon in the eyes and the estimation of our own hearts. And we are stolen away in our affection from Babylon the Great, and our affections are turned to Christ. But He has to do it, dear ones, and He will, because of His covenantal faithfulness to you and to me. I'll end with this. Here is a poem by C.S. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon, I will exalt Thee, Lord of hosts, for Thou hast exalted me. Since Thou hast silenced Satan's boasts, I will therefore boast in Thee. My sins had brought me near the grave of black despair. I looked, but there was none to save till I looked up in prayer. In answer to my piteous cries, from hell's dark brink I am brought. My Jesus saw me from the skies, and swift salvation wrought. All through the night I wept full sore, but morning brought relief. That hand which broke my bones before, then broke my bonds of grief. My mourning He to dancing turns, for sackcloth joy He gives. A moment, Lord, Thine anger burns, but long Thy favor lives. Sing with me then, ye favored men, who long have known His grace. With thanks recall the seasons when ye also sought His face. Would you add your amen? Will you bow your heads with me? O Lord, we thank You for Your word, Your warnings, Your counsel. Let us cling to You then, Lord, in the good times as well as the bad, knowing how particularly seductive is this Babylon, the great harlot, stealing away our souls in their affections. Keep us close to You, Lord, we pray. We know You love our souls more than we love them. And so we pray, our great King, our great High Priest, watch over us and protect us. Keep us in your way. In your name we pray. Amen.